If you would this morning turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John writes beginning in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Then he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In the next chapter, verses 9 and 10, John writes, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Last Saturday, the Lord brought some of these same verses to my mind while we were at El Bethel, and my mind has continued upon some of these thoughts, and if the Lord will bless today, I'd still like to focus on, ultimately, the love of God. As the song we just sang describes, it is so vast. It is incomprehensible. Now, Paul did pray that we would know with all saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. Now, that was a prayer, but Paul understood that at least this side of glory, we're never going to fully comprehend the love of God. To begin to comprehend the love of God, I think it's vital that we understand how deplorable and how depraved we were in our fallen nature. That when Adam fell in sin and plunged all the family that would follow after him into sin, that when God would look upon that in his holiness and as a just and righteous God, it was a sight so disgusting that I don't know that there's human words to begin to describe it. I'll never forget one of the ways in which I heard it described was from this pulpit by Brother David Crawford when he talked about years ago when that tsunami hit over in India and tens of thousands of bodies were lying, corrupting there on the shores, and there were those relief workers going in hazmat suits to began to not only take care of those bodies, but then to do the work of cleanup and restoration. And he said, just imagine, if you can, what that sight was like. And I don't want to get real graphic, but just the decaying of the body is one of the most disgusting sights that we can ever come upon. And especially when exposed to the elements, and especially the element of water, what that does to the human body as it's decaying is a sight that is not one you want to see. And he made the point that imagine those relief workers there in those hazmat suits walking among that state of death. Now, that was a sight that they couldn't even begin. Now imagine the Son of God coming into this world, and that is what he was walking among. There was a Christian minister in years past, and I can't recall his name right now, that he was dying, and he knew he was dying, and he was penning a letter, or rather he was dictating a letter to be penned. And the individual penning the letter, he said, let whoever it was he was writing, let them know that I soon shall be leaving the land of the living. And he says, no, strike that out. He said, I soon shall be leaving the land of the dying, and I'm going to the land of the living. He understood in that moment right before death that where he dwelt right then in this world was the land of the dying. But thank God there's the reality of the land of the living. And the only way that you and I can know about the land of the living is because of the love of God, because how he has shed his love abroad in our hearts, and how he has shown us by his grace and through the new birth that his love has been manifested, made clear to you and me. So again, to begin to understand, notice what he says. We know that we have passed from death unto life. So here the Apostle John recognizes that the only way that you and I can know that we have passed from death to life is there is a new emotion. There is something different in our hearts than what was there before. He says, we know that we have passed from death. We know that we have passed from that state of death and sins, a death of trespass against God, a death of separation from God, that we would have been in that state forever had it not been the abiding love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we know, and I'm thankful when the Bible speaks with such proclamation and declaration and no question about it. I love when I can read John or Paul or Peter make such declaration as this, and you know that they're saying it with every fiber of their being, from the depths of their soul, being guided by the Holy Spirit of God, as God breathed upon these men to pen these words. They wrote it with such confidence so that as you and I turn to these blessed pages today, we can be encouraged and strengthened as we read these words. These are not things that are fables or fairy tales or things that men guess about and wonder about. The child of God who's born of the Spirit of God can know these things with surety. And I understand that in our fallen nature that we still possess, that even after we pass from death to life, we still have the Adamic nature in our body, and that wars with our spirit. And there's times that in that warfare, it causes our minds to doubt. It causes our minds to be confused. It causes our minds to wonder if these things are really so. But thankfully, when you and I draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come together in the house of God and we center our minds on the Word of God, we find great confidence there, and we see with certainty the love of God. Again, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? He says, here's how we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Do you love the individual seated next to you, whether they have a family tie to you of an earthly nature or not? Can you look around this room and understand that you have fellow heirs of heaven sitting next to you? That the people around you in this room today will be a brother or a sister to you in glory by virtue of your relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That together we've been adopted into the family of God. But not only that, we've been born from above, so we've been born into the family of God. And by virtue of that reality, we are brethren together in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you love the individual next to you beyond an earthly love, but with a heavenly love that testifies in your heart, I know this one is bound for glory. And because of the unity and the tie that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, I love this one more than I even love myself. When you can say that and feel that, that is a testimony that you've passed from death to life. And you've only passed from death to life because God has loved you and showered that love upon you and brought you from the state of death and sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. One of the qualifications that Paul set forth for the ministry, I believe this was written to Titus. He says that a minister of the gospel must be a lover of good men. I can say, if I don't meet any other qualification, that in my heart, there's time that it is overwhelmed and overflows with love for good men. Last Saturday evening, as Brother David Crawford and I sat on the rockers on my front porch, and tears streamed down from our faces as we considered the past,
had considered the present and think about the future, I knew in that moment without any doubt that I was a lover of a good man. And that was a testimony to me once again that God has entered into my life. And I know that I passed from death to life. And because of that, I know that the love of God abides within me. He goes on to say, he says that whosoever hateth his brother, or he that loveth not his brother, abideth in death, is still in that state. Then he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. What does that mean? He means that individual is one that would slay at least a relationship that should be there. He says, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now listen, that doesn't mean that somebody that literally commits murder is one of the wicked one that is bound for hell. That's not the point that John is making. I said at El Bethel last Sunday, John saw things in black and white. There was no gray area for him. And so when you read the epistles of John, sometimes you had to take care to rightly divide. He means by this when he says that no murderer hath eternal life, he's letting us know that an individual that has no love in them and thus is a murderer of his brethren is an individual that does not have eternal life in him. He's not saying if you commit murder, God forbid that you ever would, that means that you never were a child of God. That's not what he's declaring here. He's declaring if you and I do not possess love within our hearts for the family of God, we are murderers and we are still abiding in death and we do not have eternal life within us. But then notice this, he says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Perception is such an important part of our lives. There are so many things that alter on the hinge of how we perceive it. Something can be true and I don't perceive it. Something can be wrong and I embrace it because my perception is off. There's times that I may not know the Spirit of God guiding and leading because my perception is not where it should be. Obviously, I wear these at times because I need some help with my perception naturally. But the perception that he's talking about here is not something that you and I would see with natural eyes. And if they're not working so well, you can go down to Lens Crafters and have someone help correct that. That's not the perception he's talking about at all. This is a perception that happens in the soul. This is a perception that occurs down deep in the inner man. He says, hereby we perceive the love of God. Thank God that as we live here, God has made a way to pull back the veil and to show us his love. Now listen, God could love us and never say so. God could have showered us with all the eternal gifts that we have awaiting for us in glory and never told us the first thing about it. God could have left us with no perception whatsoever of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have made eternal life a reality for you and I and never said the first thing about it, and you and I would go about groping in darkness in the deepest despair. But thankfully, that is not how God has behaved toward us. He could have, and he would have been just to do so, but that's not how God has been. God has declared to us without any doubt whatsoever, if we would just look to see what is there for us to behold. The beginning of this chapter says this: behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. In other words, don't be confused by the fact that the world wouldn't know us, meaning they don't want to have a part with us. Why? Because they didn't want any part with the Son of God either. They didn't want to know him. But he says, behold, look, consider, meditate, ponder what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we look at it. Here's how we see it. This is how it can hit the mark as it should. How do we perceive the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought then to lay down our lives for the brethren.
So Jesus laid down his life. And through that, we see the love of God. Now, he lets us know that based on that, you and I ought to have the same mind. As Paul would tell the church at Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. But what? He came in the form of a servant. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know for what intent that occurred. He laid down his life for the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ willfully, willingly, with intent, went to Calvary purposely to give his life, to express his love, but also through that love and through that action to bring us together at the last day to his Father in glory. And taking that example, if the day were ever to come, that we were called upon by circumstances to defend the house of God, to defend the household of faith, to defend our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Listen, John saw it happen. John saw his own natural brother James beheaded. This was a man that saw, again, a natural brother in the flesh, that was also a brother in the apostleship, an apostle in the a brother in the ministry, and a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, put his neck down, and they severed his head from his body. Why? For the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John can write this with authority. He could say to us, I saw my own brother that I loved, a man that I had sweet fellowship with, a man that the Lord Jesus took with him, along with Peter, to go into the house of Jairus, into the room, and we watched and beheld as that daughter who had died was raised back to life again. He took us to the Mount of Transfiguration, the three of us together, and we saw Jesus transfigured. He took us to see some things that no one else saw. We were in the depth of the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Tarry here and pray. John could say all that. He had experienced all that. He had watched as his brother was put to death. Now, I say he watched. I don't know that he was on scene for it. The Bible's silent on that, but he knew his brother had been put to death. The Bible lets us know in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts that when that occurred, it pleased the Jews. And so Herod, please him further, put Peter in prison, intending after Easter to do the very same thing to him. But God in his miraculous providence stepped in. And even though there were 16 soldiers guarding that man, we find that an angel came at night, released the bonds and the chains from that man, and led him through the first ward, the second ward, and finally to the outer door of the prison. And there he was released, and he went to Mary's house where the church was gathering together in prayer as they were there lamenting the reality that a brother in Christ had already been put to death for them, and another was awaiting his execution. Now, it may never happen that you're called upon to lay down your life in that same way that James was called upon. I hope that circumstances in our nation and in our world continue as they have been for so long, where you and I can freely preach and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and execute the worship of God as we see the Word of God tells us to do so, without any concern that man would come in and try to molest us in so doing. But if that day arrives, I would hope that you and I would not yield, that we would not give in, that when we stand firm in the reality of what we have in Christ, and that we love that more than we love our own lives. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ made clear. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life, what's going to happen? He will keep his life to eternal life, he says. So you and I have to learn and embrace the principle that in order to keep our lives, we have to be willing to lose our life. And that also means on the altar of daily service for one another. You and I may never be called upon to give our lives, our natural lives, in defense of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another way in which you and I should lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, we don't always agree on everything. There's times that you have needs that I don't have. There are times that you're going through things that I'm not going through.
But yet the Bible makes it clear that I'm to rejoice with them that rejoice, and I'm to weep with them that weep. And so when you're going through a sorrow that perhaps I'm not going through, I need to try to stop and pause my life and lay down my life for the brethren and weep with those that weep. Those who are brokenhearted, those who are broken-bodied, we need to pause our lives and lay down our lives for the brethren in that way. When we see a saint who's being attacked by Satan, we ought to pause our lives and lay down our lives for our brethren because we love them more than we love ourselves. Hopefully that's the case, but all too often we become too self-centered and we want to keep our life. And in so doing, we lose so many things that we would experience in the kingdom of God if we would just simply lay down our life and lose it, and then we would find it. There's a reason that Jesus said that we're to take up our cross daily. We talk about that when somebody comes to the church to be baptized. Well, they took up their cross. Yes, they did, and thank God they did. But why did Jesus use that analogy? For our daily service to Christ. That wasn't just used accidentally. Because you and I have mortification that we're to do every day. That means we are to kill something every single day. That we're to crucify something every single day. And that is our fleshly desires, our unwillingness to love, our unwillingness to pause and give our lives in defense and help of those who stand in need of it. So Jesus tells us if we're going to follow him, if we're truly going to be disciples, it's not just be baptized and that's the end of it. That's just the beginning of the journey. And then every single day of our earthly experience until our sojourn ends and he calls us to heaven, we have the responsibility every single day to take up our cross and follow him. What does that mean? That we're to die to self every single day. Every single day I'm to crucify self. I'm to mortify self. And the way I do that is by taking up my cross, which is in reality his cross. But when you circle back, why was he on that cross? Because of what you and I had done. In the Gospel of Mark, we find that in the 15th chapter, as they're leading Jesus out, by this time Jesus has been so whipped and bruised and beaten. The Romans had perfected suffering and torment, and they could beat a man, we say, to within an inch of their lives. They knew how to do that, literally so. That they could beat a man so severely that he would only be on a cross for a very short time. Or they could beat a man, they could detect his strength and beat him only so long so that he would hang upon a cross for a very long time. They could make it last for days. Or they could make it last for hours. They were experts at causing excruciating torment to the flesh of an individual. And as you read about the scourging of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, they didn't hold anything back. Everything that they could throw at the blessed Son of God, they did. Everything they could do to harm his precious body, they did to him. As they lacerated his back, listen, it got to the point that it wasn't just the skin. It finally was tearing down deep into the flesh. It was tearing apart the sinew. It was breaking apart the muscles. Until finally even the organs of the body are exposed. And now after all of that beating and scourging and loss of blood and weakness and faintness, they put a cross member, a beam upon his back. They tie him to that. They haven't nailed him to it yet. And they began to lead him out to Calvary, to Golgotha. That cross member weighed probably about 175 to 250 pounds. And yet they put that on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ after such a horrific beating. And then they began to whip him to drive him out to Calvary. But along the way, as Jesus is stumbling, as he's crippling under the weight of that cross, they drag a man out of the crowd. His name is Simon the Cyrenian. And it's interesting as you read about him, he'll have two sons that are going to be later mentioned in the Bible. One of them is named Rufus. I believe the other is Alexander. I may be having that off at the moment. But anyway, he's a man that in the moment is just in the crowd. But later on, there's going to be something that he does that day that I suspect was the impression on the minds of his sons. What does he do? He bears the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's compelled. That means they just drag him out of the crowd, this man named Simon, and they force him to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that's a picture of what you and I are supposed to do every single day. We're to be like Simon the Cyrenian and to be willing to take up our cross daily, mortify our life, crucify ourselves, and lay down our lives for the brethren. Then he tells us in 1 John 4, I didn't read this verse, back up, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? He says, "For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So John is building upon what he's already told us. He's let us know, again, that we are to be willing to lay down our lives for those that we love in the household of faith. Now he says, let us love one another, and this is the reason, because love is of or from God. And everyone that loveth, notice it doesn't say will be born of God, is born, present tense, it's already there. You don't love in order to be loved of God. The reason you love God is because, as he says in the chapter later, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Why? Because for God is love. Now listen, as we think about God, we shouldn't limit him only to the aspect of him being a God of love. That is true that he is that. I've already mentioned he's a righteous God. He's a holy God. And as such, in our fallen state, we were an offense to God. We were a reproach to God. And again, I don't believe we can begin to get across what an offense and a reproach we were to God. That it had it not been through the lens of the offering of the Son of God, God never would have looked upon us in a gracious way. There's a reason that Ephesians says, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If God had not chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world and knew that Jesus would come into this world and die for us, God could have never looked upon us in a gracious way. Every time God would have looked upon us throughout human history, it would have only been with wrath and anger against the sins that we had committed. But thankfully, before the world was ever made, he already put us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every time he would look upon us, it's the reason that John would say that there Jesus was standing as a lamb slain. From when? From the foundation of the world. You and I were chosen in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. And Jesus stood from the foundation of the world as a lamb slain. Why? So that God could look through the slain lamb and in that have love towards you and I until Jesus would legally accomplish our redemption at Calvary. He says in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now he says, here is how the love of God is manifested. The word manifested means to reveal it, to make clear, to openly declare it. To manifest something is just to make sure it's known. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. John is making sure you and I, in plain language, can understand how it is that God has shown us his love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And just in case we don't understand what it means that he sent his only begotten Son in the world, the next verse is going to let us know. See, we could read that verse, say, well, God sent his Son of the world, he became a man, that's a wonderful thing. That showed that, no, that doesn't capture it. That's just a small aspect of it. Now, it's amazing, and don't pass over the amazingness of the fact that the Creator became part of the creation. That he who is eternal stepped into time. He that is above all things, and by him all things consist. He who is the one that the worlds were framed by. He who is the one that the Bible says upholds all things by the word of his power. Never forget his sovereignty, but also never take for granted how amazing it is that the sovereign, eternal God became part of time and part of creation. That is part of how you and I perceive the love of God. That's part of how we know that the love of God was manifested or revealed to us. On the Sea of Galilee, when the Lord was in the hinder part of the ship and the disciples asked the question, "Carest thou not that we perish?" That was one of the most offensive questions that could have ever been asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that he was present in this world was a testimony of his care and love for them and his care and love for you and me. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Here's the definition of love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10 gives a little clarity to verse 9. Jesus came into the world, and it's true that he healed all manner of diseases. He drove out demons. He helped those that were in desperate need. But that was ancillary. In other words, that was not the main purpose for his coming. That just were signs that attended the fact that he was the Son of God. I mean, think about John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to him. What was the thing that Nicodemus said? What impressed Nicodemus? He said, "No man can do these miracles except God be with him." There was something about what Jesus was doing that there were people in this world that were taking note. In John chapter 4, when that woman at the well of Samaria went and told individuals, "Listen, come see a man that told me all things that I ever did." She understood there was something different about this man, and she wanted everybody to come out and see. And so the entire community came out to the well of Jacob, and there they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something about him that was distinctly different from anyone else. When those soldiers of the high priest were sent out in John chapter 7 to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and they came back empty-handed, and they're questioned why they hadn't brought the Lord Jesus Christ back with them. Do you remember the response that those men said? They said, "Never man spake like this man." And they said, "Are you also one of his disciples?" They were a little bit, at least. There was something about the power in which he spoke that they turned around. They left him alone. They didn't discharge their responsibility given them by the priest to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ and bring him in for trial. They said, "Never man spake like this man." Others said, "This man spake having authority." They understood there was something different about him. But again, in all those things that they saw, there was still something more important to see. And John hits on it when he says, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means two things primarily: the mercy seat and an atoning victim. So, well, those two words don't seem to go together. They go together very, very well. The mercy seat, for those who read through Exodus and into Leviticus, you'll find was a very important element in the house of God. The mercy seat was the lid that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, they would take the blood of a lamb, and that blood, which was an atoning victim, in other words, a victim that was not guilty of any of the sins for which it was making atonement for, its blood would be taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled, not poured, but it would be sprinkled, showing the particular nature of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say the particular nature, what I mean by that, when Jesus shed his blood, he shed it knowing for whom individually it was going for. He knew exactly who he was atoning for. He knew exactly who he was reconciling. He knew exactly for whom he was the propitiation. He didn't think that he was there shedding his blood for all humanity. He knew his blood was being shed. It was being sprinkled like the blood of the Old Testament lamb on the mercy seat, particularly for every elect child of God. And so every year the high priest would go in and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and there God would see, and God would be pleased. And it would be a wonderful picture year after year after year of what was going to happen when Jesus Christ came into this world. And Jesus Christ is the atoning victim, meaning the one who was guiltless in all things, but yet gave his life. He shed his blood, but also as the mercy seat, not only was he the offering, he was the place the offering was made. He was the priest that was making the offering as well. And thank God, God in heaven was ever so pleased with the offering that he made. If you think the high priest Aaron pleased God with the shedding of the blood of the lambs in the Old Testament and the sprinkling of blood of the mercy seat, that paled in comparison to how pleased God the Father was when God the Son poured out his own precious blood upon himself as the Lamb of God, but also the priest of God, but also the sacrificial victim that would be put aside and put to death for you and me. God was ever so pleased. That's why he could say he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. So again, he says, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So we try to close. Notice as he says that again, here in his love, not that we loved God. Always, always remember that the first cause of any good thing has always been and will always be our Father. He didn't love you because you initiated love toward him. He didn't give his son to die for you because you started moving in a way of love toward him. Romans 5 verses 6, 8, and 10 make it very clear that you and I were enemies without strength. We were ungodly and we were sinners till Christ died. The fact that we were without strength testifies that we had no power or ability to reconcile ourselves to God. The fact that we were sinners means that God would not receive anything that we would bring to him even if we had the power. And the fact that we were enemies against God meant that God would never look upon us in any friendly way for anything that we would bring toward him. But yet while we were sinners and without strength, and also as you and I were the enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now listen, if that doesn't motivate us to love one another, there's absolutely nothing that can be said to motivate you to love the brethren. But again, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. John would tell us in his gospel, as he talks about children of God, he said, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of blood, nor the will of man, but of God. You were not born again by anything you did. You were not born again by your natural lineage. You weren't born by blood. It wasn't by the will of the flesh, any desire that you had. It wasn't by the will of man, the will of your mother or father, that you were born of the Spirit of God. How is it that you were born of the Spirit of God? By the Spirit of God. That's how you were born again. He says, now we know we have passed from death to life because God has reached down and placed and imparted life to you and I where death reigned. But now, thanks be to God, we're partakers of the divine nature. And one of the ways we know that is that we love the brethren. And loving the brethren, we have the testimony that God loves us. And if God loves us, that means he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if he did that, we then ought to show our love one for another, if need be, by laying down our lives in love for our brethren. If that means there comes a day that we're like James the Apostle, then be like James the Apostle. Or if it's like being Tabitha, also called Dorcas, who took of her goods and made sure the poor were clothed, then lay down your life that way. If it means being a person that just draws near in companionship and comfort, then lay down your life and draw near in comfort. If it means giving of your goods to help those who have not, then give of your goods to those that have not, so they have. If you're seeing somebody broken in a way that you've been healed,
2 Corinthians 1 says that we're to comfort one another with the same comfort whereof we've been comforted of God. That means when God comforts you, one of the reasons he does so, obviously, is to comfort you. But then God's not selfish, neither should we be selfish. What are we supposed to take that same love of God, that same comfort that God gave us, and then take that on to another and show our love for them? May God bless you, Zion.